I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning in Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin reading in verse 31. This is a passage that I'm sure must have shocked Jesus' disciples, because it's a passage where he predicts that they will all fall away. And it certainly must have dashed the warm mood that had been established at the Passover meal. The Passover meal is a family meal. And we know from John's gospel that at this meal, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. He instructed them. He prayed for them. We saw in the previous passage here that he also gave them the Lord's Supper for them to celebrate, a meal declaring his love and forgiveness for his disciples. And then he drops this bombshell. "You will all fall away," he says. A warning that every single one of them refuted and said, essentially, "Who, me? I don't think so." So this passage is about falling away. And so let's begin by reading it. And we'll read beginning in verse 31, Matthew 26. "Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Is there hope for those who fall catastrophically? Are there ways to prevent catastrophic falls? Is recovery possible for those who fall? Do you remember that children's rhyme? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You may know, if you've ever seen that rhyme in a children's book, that Humpty Dumpty is pictured as an egg, although nowhere in the rhyme does it say he's an egg, probably because it was a riddle to begin with, And the riddle asks the question, what was Humpty Dumpty? What is it that once it falls and breaks can never be put together again by all manner of human resources? And an egg is the proper answer to that riddle. And when one falls spiritually, the same is the case. The breaking is so serious that no amount of human ingenuity is able to put one together again. But what human ingenuity cannot do, praise God, He can do. And that's what this passage is about. It's about falling. It's about how we become prone to falling. It's about how we might prevent falls, and it's about recovery from falls, because the truth is we are all prone to falling. So let's look at these things, and we're going to begin by considering this prelude to falling. What is it that makes a person more prone to falling? It's important to know this if we're to find hope in our lives. And kind of the sub-theme of this whole passage, I think, is this strong note of hope. Hope is like oxygen. Without it, you absolutely suffocate and cannot continue in life. So Peter and his disciples, his friends, are all warned by Jesus that they're going to fall. And notice the response, verse 33. Peter said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I see at least three problems in Peter's statement there. The first problem is he has a pretty low view of his disciple friends, doesn't he? Kind of holding himself superior to them. You know, the disciples had been having this ongoing argument about which of them was the greatest, and I see this statement from Peter as just a continuation of that argument. You know, it's as if he's saying, you know, Jesus, I can see why you would say that they're all going to fall away. I mean, I look at these guys, and I kind of agree with you. I can see how that would happen for them. Not me. I'll never fall away. I don't care what. Even if I have to die with you. I'm good. So he holds himself superior to others. And in the process, he doesn't hear Jesus' warning. And that is a big indicator of our proneness to fall. When we hear Jesus' warnings as being for other people, but not for us. I can't tell you how many times I've preached sermons and heard people say after a sermon, oh, I sure wish so-and-so had been here. They really needed to hear that. Or I can tell you, sometimes people act like I can't see them in church, like I can't see the elbowing of husbands and wives to one another, or the knowing glances they may give to the other person. I want you to know I see it, okay? Y'all need to know that. All of those things betray somebody else needs to hear this. And the failure, of course, is in recognizing this doesn't apply to me. I'm immune to it. I got to tell you, on myself this week, as I was reading this passage, I found myself guilty of the very same thing. I found myself assuming that had I been present with Peter and the other disciples, that I would not have fallen. Man, I would have stuck with Jesus. And it was just like a slap across the face. I realized, oh, I'm guilty of the very same thing as them. You see, it's like It's like our attitude walking on the edge of a cliff. If you know that the possibility of falling is real and cataclysmic, what's it going to do? It's going to make you careful, appropriately so. Whereas on the other hand, if you say, "Oh, I'll never fall," you get careless. Next thing you know, you fall. I have had the opportunity as a pastor over the decades to counsel a lot of premarital couples. And I use a little inventory in doing that. It's the first step I always ask them to do is to complete this inventory, which attempts to predict areas of strength and weakness in their marriage, their future marriage. And so it tests in these various categories. One of the categories is called marriage expectations. And it's attempting to test how realistic or unrealistic they are about the normal challenges that all marriages face. So it asks them to agree or not with statements like this: "I do not expect that we will ever have serious problems in our marriage." You'd be shocked at how many people, premarital people, say, "Oh, I strongly agree with that." "Nothing could cause me to question my love for my partner." "Oh, absolutely. We're in love. You know, nothing's ever going to happen to threaten that." "Time will resolve most of the problems we have as a couple." You see, when you enter marriage with those unrealistic expectations, it actually makes it more likely that your marriage will fail. You'll be unprepared for the difficult challenges of marriage. You'll be caught off guard by them. And the same happens in the spiritual arena. We need to recognize the truth of that hymn we sing, "Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it." This warning is for me. I dare not be filled with a kind of self-confidence that says, "Oh, I am incapable of ever denying Jesus." So let's move then to consider this next area, preventing a fall. We see what needs to happen in our lives to prevent such falls by considering this Gethsemane event, the Gethsemane prayer meeting that Jesus had. Because Jesus enters Gethsemane tempted to despair. He says of himself that he is very sorrowful, even to death, verse 38. That sounds like depression, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, I'm so sad that I fear that my sadness is on the verge of snuffing out my life. I don't know how I can go on here. You know, theologically, we believe in the full divinity and humanity of Jesus. And yet, frequently, we fall prone to the error of denying the full humanity of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, except without sin. And I think most of us don't believe that. We think, oh, well, you know, Jesus had kind of that trump card of divinity, and so his temptations to sin were not nearly so robust and powerful as mine. Oh, yes, they were. And I think we see it right here in this passage. Jesus is tempted here to give up. He walks into the garden, a man so full of sadness that he doesn't know how he can even take the next step. And he emerges from the garden, full of strength and courage and a readiness to fight the battle that God has for him to fight, a readiness to find his hope in God, even in the very hard place he finds himself in. And that, my friends, is the key to preventing a fall, is to find hope in the hard place that you might be in right now. And Jesus shows us the way. So let's unpack it a little bit. What do we learn from Jesus here in this passage about finding hope even in the hard places of life? Well, one of the things I see is that he didn't isolate himself. He takes with him his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. Isolation is our instinctive tendency when we're depressed and sad. We just want to be by ourselves, engage in a little self-pity, and it's a great danger. And it makes things worse, not better. And Jesus knows that. And so he takes his friends with him. I've been reading some lately in the area of pastoral thriving, what constitutes that. And there's a study that's been done by Matt Bloom at the University of Notre Dame. And let me read to you something he writes in that study. He said, clergy who really do work alone without vital connections to other people face among the most powerful challenges to sustained well-being. Our data concurs with a vast body of social science research that strongly suggests no person can withstand isolation very long without suffering serious consequences. So resist isolation. That's the first thing we learned from Jesus. Here's the second. He battled his depression. He found hope in the hard place by being honest about his desires. Seen in his prayer, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So the cup is a common way the Old Testament prophets spoke about the judgment of God. When God judges, it's similar to a person drinking strong drink from a cup. They get drunk, they stagger around, and if they've drunk enough, they fall down. And so that's a metaphor that the prophets use for the judgment of God. It makes a person stagger, and eventually they fall. And Jesus knows his assignment is to drink that cup by dying. And he's human. He's fully human. What normal, fully human person who's emotionally healthy doesn't recoil at the prospect of death? Death is an enemy, an unwanted, intrusive enemy. And Jesus here is laying out his desires to God. He's saying, I don't want to die. I don't want to be in this hard place I find myself in right now. He is honest about his desires. And his desires are at odds with the will of God. Now, he doesn't sin in this. We know Jesus is sinless. So it is not sinful to share our desires with God. And I find that lots of people need to know that because we tend not to want to do that. You know, it's really a mark of intimacy, isn't it? To share with God our desires, our feelings. Here's who I really am. Bringing our true selves to God. Jesus is showing us here how to pray. We pray by bringing our real selves to God. Why is it we have such a hard time doing that? You know, I think there are lots of reasons. A couple that occurred to me is, one of them is that we have a hard time being honest about our desires because we think that, well, maybe my desires need to be this, so we pretend that our desires are something that they're really not. Just this morning, our grandsons have been here visiting with us for a time, and the three-year-old came to the early service, and he was in my office before the service and just hanging out with me a little bit, and we were walking into the sanctuary for the service to start, and he passed by that little candy jar, you know, that has the suckers in it, and he said to me, "Pops, I might want a sucker." I thought, you know, that is so classic. He felt some reticence to share his true desire. His true desire was obvious. I want a sucker. Can I have one, please? But he kind of felt a little bashful saying that. And I think we're the same with God. And God says, listen, you can't fool me any more than my grandson fooled me and what he said there. I know what you want. Can you just be honest with me about that? It's the starting place in our prayers with God to be honest about such things. And I think that I think there's another reason that we have a hard time being honest about our desires. It's because we're so distracted in life. We don't even take the time to stop and ask ourselves the question, well, what is it I really want? Because we're too busy. We're too distracted, and oftentimes the distraction comes in the form of a screen, whether it's a small screen on a smartphone or a big screen in our living room. We like the distraction because it protects us from the difficulties of that little gaze inside where we ask ourselves, what is it I really want here? Jesus was not afraid of that. He asked that question. What do I want? I don't want to die. I don't want to do this, he said. But then we see the third thing, which is critical. The third facet of Jesus' battle with depression was submission to God's will. And this is really where the hope comes in. He was honest about his desires, but he prayed, not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus believed at the core of his being that the will of God was good, even when it was hard. And so you see the movement in Jesus with these repeated prayer requests. Did you notice the difference between the first one? He prays in the first one, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the second, he prayed, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. He came to know that this was the will of God for him to drink this. And still, he prayed for God's will to be done. He accepted and submitted to the will of God, even though it brought him and had him in a very hard place. And Jesus believed that God knew best, and that when all was said and done, his will would prove superior to anything else that might happen. And that's how he could emerge from the garden full of strength and courage and a readiness. He ends by saying to his disciples, rise up. Let's go. It's time. I'm ready. It is the source of his strength in the midst of unimaginable difficulties he was facing here. He submitted to the will of God. Jesus had familiarity with the Old Testament. So he had read stories like the Joseph story. Joseph found himself in a lot of hard places, didn't he? It seemed like everything was going wrong in his life. God had promised that he would be up here, and instead he goes the other direction, sold into slavery. Then when he starts to improve in Potiphar's house, He's smacked down again through a false accusation, finds himself in prison. Again, his hopes are raised that he might get out, but the cupbearer and the wine taster forget him when they go before Pharaoh. For years, this was the case, until he is finally promoted and realizes what God had said all along would be the case. And then reflecting on that at the end of his life, he said to his brothers, "You intended this for evil, but God meant it for good." And Jesus knew stories like that. He embraced them. He personalized them. He embraced the will of God. He knew it to be good. So how about you? Are you in a hard place right now? And can you find hope in submitting to the will of God where you are? Maybe it's a woman who always wanted to be married, and you're still not married, and you're at the age where most women are married. And it's good to be honest with God. "God, I want to be married. That's my desire. But God, I submit to you. I find hope by faith. I find hope in whatever you have for me." Or perhaps it's a person in a troubled marriage who feels trapped. And they say to God, they are honest about their desires, "God, I want out of the pain of this marriage, but I submit to you, whatever you have for me in this." Or maybe it's the middle-aged man who loses a job and doesn't know where a next one might be found and is rejected many times. And he can say, "Lord, I want a job. I want a good job, but I submit to you and what you have." Maybe it's the elderly person who finds the body is failing in ways that she knows will be irremediable and will last until death, and perhaps the cause of death, but says, "God, I want to be healthy. I want to be healed, but I submit to you. And I find in the hard times, God, that your will leads me to good places, even though it's hard. And I find," this is where we need to be, "I find with Jesus that I'm ready to get up and move out in life, to take the next step. Even though I don't know what's going to happen, I do so in confidence that you do and that your will is good in my life." That's what we learn from Jesus here. So, how are we going to do that? How are we going to come to see that the will of God for us is good and submit to that? Well, again, Jesus shows us how, and he tells us how. We need to pray. When Jesus says watch, when he tells Peter and James and John to watch, he means to pray. That becomes clear in the text. He likens prayer to the work of a night watchman. The night watchman sees things in the dark that the sleeping world is oblivious to. And that's what we need. We need to see things. We need to see the goodness of God's will. And that comes only through prayer, as we submit ourselves to God, as we share our desires to God, our honest desires, but then submit to him in prayer. That's when that transformation of our lives takes place. Well, what about those who fall? And I'll be quick in this last point. Is there hope for those who have fallen? All the king's horses and all the king's men will give no hope. But God does give hope. Yes, there is hope. And we see it abundantly in this passage. Let me just point out three cases of that real quickly. I see the first one in verse 32. Right after Jesus' prediction of their fall, he says to the disciples, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." In other words, Jesus is saying, there's a future for us together. You may abandon me, Jesus is saying, but I will not abandon you. There will be a future for us. And then I see it in that language of the cup. the cup of judgment. You see, God lets us know by that his purposes are to get rid of the cup of judgment. And how will he get rid of it? Not by just saying, well, it doesn't matter. Forget all that sin. Forget all that judgment. Never mind. No. There's only one way he can get rid of it. And that's by it disappearing down the throat of Jesus as he drinks every last bit of it. So there is none left to be drunk by you and me. I like the way Frederick Bruner speaks of that. He says, Jesus drank the poison cup and the world was detoxified. And we have a cup to drink as well. Not the cup of judgment, but the cup of blessing. Jesus had spoken about that in the previous passage when he said, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus drank the cup of judgment. We drink the cup of blessing. And then I see it in the last verse of our passage, where Jesus said, rise, let us be going. I don't think I would have responded that way. You know, here are these three closest friends, and they've let you down big time. They've abandoned you. You stated your need for them, and what did they do? They went to sleep as if they didn't care for you at all. Here's what I would have been tended to say to them. You guys want to sleep? Fine. Go right ahead. Have your sleep. I'll go do what needs doing. In other words, self-pity, writing them off. Jesus didn't do that. In spite of the fact that they had failed him and will fail him so miserably in the future, he said, I'm still with you. Let's go. Well, maybe you're in a place in your life right now where you're struggling to find hope. It's a hard place. I understand. Jesus understands, more importantly. But please, listen to Jesus here. You're in danger of falling, but you don't have to. And you can prevent such a fall by just coming to Jesus and being honest about your desires and submitting to his will and asking him to change your heart to see his will as good. And he will do so. He will. Let's pray to him now. Lord, help us, we pray. We often find ourselves in very hard places in life. And we need you, oh God. There's a cliff that we could easily fall off of and do great damage to ourselves and to others. And so help us, oh God, to come to you, to watch and pray, bringing to you our true selves and learning to submit to your good and perfect will and to find it to be such so that we are filled with strength and courage in life. Oh God, we beg you to do this for us. We have no other resources other than you. So help us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.